The biggest question that humans ask is, what is the meaning or the purpose of life? Did a very basic internet search this week regarding that question, just to get a sense of how unbelievers answer it. And to be honest with you, it ended up being a sort of disheartening exercise. Each wrong answer I read felt like I was listening to a blind man claiming and insisting that he can see the world clearly when in reality his world is actually dark. For time's sake, I'm not going to give you all the answers I came across, but let me just give you some here quickly. Some said the purpose of life is to be happy by finding inner peace. The purpose of life, of course, according to the hedonists, is to enjoy as much pleasure as possible and to avoid pain. Someone said the purpose of life is to explore and to experience. Another said the purpose of life is to truly love and be loved. Still others said the purpose of life is to live passionately in the present moment. The purpose of life is to become the greatest version of yourself. Others said the purpose of life is to discover yourself, follow your heart, and evolve spiritually. Some said the purpose of life is to be a lifelong learner, to spread happiness and peace. Some said the purpose of life is to save our planet from destruction. Others said it's to make the world a better place. Some said the purpose of life is family, that is to provide for family and to leave a good legacy for your family. Some said the purpose of life is to give it away in service to others. The purpose of life is to solve whatever problem is right in front of you. Others said the purpose of life is to make lots of money, to enjoy material things, or to live a successful life, however one defines success. And of course, there are many who say, just don't even ask the question about life's meaning. The reason why they don't want the question even asked is because they don't want to think about it, just like they don't want to think about death. And oh yeah, we shouldn't forget the nihilist who says that there is no purpose or meaning to life. Some of the life purposes that I just mentioned are more noble than others. A lot of them are, frankly, just pretty dopey. Sadly, all of them are quite sad. And they're sad because they are finite. They are confined to oneself or to others or this world. And so ultimately, they fall short of the true purpose humans exist. And we have to understand, Christian brethren, before the Lord gloriously and graciously saved us, we, of course, gave wrong answers to that big question as well. It wasn't until the Lord graciously shined the light of the gospel to our darkened hearts that we could answer the big question correctly. So what is the purpose of life? Well, the Catechism probably says it best. It is to glorify and enjoy God now and forever. This purpose is bigger than ourselves. This purpose is outside of ourselves. It is beyond the confines of this world. It is infinite in scope. It's about God, whom we were created for, to glorify and enjoy Him. But how do we practically do that right now? How do we glorify and enjoy God? Well, basically, we do that by living in submission to Christ's lordship and serving Him by using our spiritual gifts that He has given us to advance His kingdom. Christ has given us diverse spiritual gifts to be used in the local church to build it up in love and maturity and in unity. We see all three of those spiritual marks in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 16. We see spiritual unity. We see spiritual diversity and spiritual maturity. These are all marks of a healthy, spiritually growing church. For the last couple of weeks, of course, we've been looking at the need for spiritual unity between believers. You remember in the first three verses of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul urged that we should walk worthy of our Christian calling by maintaining the unity of the Spirit. And you recall that idea of walking worthy of our Christian calling is how Paul begins his practical section of the Ephesian epistles. In this section, chapters 4 through 6, Paul tells us how we should live our daily lives, how we should behave daily in order to glorify God with our lives. And what is the very first thing that he mentions that we should do to glorify God? We should love and be unified with other Christians. But as we considered last week, we've got to be careful when it comes to unity and make sure that our unity is founded upon biblical truth, because if it is not founded upon biblical truth, then what we have is a false unity. And so in Ephesians 4 through 6, Paul teaches us if we're going to maintain true unity, we must base our unity on scriptural truths which reflect the unity of the triune God. So thus far in the practical section of Ephesians, Paul has stressed the spiritual unity of Christ's body. But today we're going to make the move from spiritual unity to spiritual diversity. So we're going to see in our text for today in Ephesians 4, Christian unity does not mean uniformity. A local church can be spiritually united while at the same time being spiritually diverse. Now, of course, there's a lot of people that would hear that and they'd say, well, that seems like a contradiction. A church cannot be unified and diverse at the same time. But the fact of the matter is, not only can unity and diversity coexist, diversity can actually contribute to unity. Think of it like this. Adam and Eve, male and female, were made differently by God. And yet their differences were designed to correspond to one another so that they could unite together and they could become one flesh. So apart from one another, they were actually incomplete. But when their differences were put together, they were made complete, they were unified, they were made one. God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him," or literally corresponding to him. Likewise, the Lord uses diversity in the church to bring unity and maturity to the church. For example, as Paul explains in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16, there is spiritual diversity in the various spiritual gifts that the Lord gives believers. They're diverse, but as they use these diverse gifts, the church grows in unity, grows in maturity. Today we're going to have time to look at Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10. And we're going to see that these verses emphasize the spiritual diversity of believers' gifts. Please follow along as I read those verses now. The word of the Lord declares, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." When we boil these verses down to their essential meaning, we learn this chief truth. Because Christ's triumphant ascension won him the right to give spiritual gifts, he has given diverse spiritual gifts to every Christian that he might reign over all things through the church. As you can see in that summary statement, our text tells us what Christ has done and also why he can do it and why he has done it. First of all, we see in verse 7, the text tells us what Christ has done. Christ has given diverse spiritual gifts to every Christian according to his purpose. Again, Paul states, verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." You see two clear truths here from Paul's statement. First, every Christian has a spiritual gift. Amen. You'll note there, verse 7 starts with the conjunction "but." This is marking a contrast regarding what Paul just wrote and what he's now about to write. Again, he was just emphasizing unity among the brethren, which we see in his reputed use of the words all and one. But, he says in verse 7, to each one. So he goes from one all to now to each one. So he's signaling this shift from a one united body of Christ to now diverse individual members of that body. So he's going from the unity of believers now to the uniqueness of individual believers. He says, but grace was given to each one of us. Now the noun grace there and the verb given, of course, go together. Grace, as you probably know, is unmerited, undeserved favor that is given to someone who does not deserve it. Grace is the gifting of something, and you know how a gift works. It is something that you've given to someone else, and they've received it without paying for it, or vice versa. You have received something without paying for it. Otherwise, if you purchase it, it's no longer a gift. Well, by his grace, the Lord has provided us with the gift of salvation, the gift of rescuing us from his just wrath by his grace, his undeserved favor. God graciously gives the gift of eternal life to us who believe in the Lord Jesus. We do not earn it through our good works, and we do not earn it through our acts of service to God. So serving God does not save us from our sins or the just penalty we deserve for our sins, but once we are saved by God's grace, he then graciously gives to us spiritual gifts to serve him and others. And this is how grace is being used here in verse 7. Paul is not talking about saving grace here. He's talking about ministry grace or serving grace, enabling, equipping grace. In this context, grace means the ability to perform a ministry task that God has called us to do. Paul's using the word grace for spiritual gifts used in service. And we've seen Paul use grace in this way already in Ephesians. He used it actually three times back in chapter 3 when he's talking about God's grace that had called him to his specific ministry to the Gentiles. For example, in Ephesians 3:8, the apostle said, "This grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So that's how he used it in chapter 3. And now here in chapter 4, Paul says that same grace was given to every believer to do ministry. God has given us spiritual gifts by his grace, which means we don't deserve the honor to serve him and others with our spiritual gifts. If we're talking about what we deserve hell. That's all that we deserve. But instead, the Lord has graciously saved us and then graciously given us spiritual gifts that we can use to serve him. And this is a tremendous privilege. And so we should not boast in the spiritual gifts that we have. Paul asked the question, 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So we shouldn't boast in our gifts as if they were somehow inherent to us. No, God gave them to us, and therefore he deserves all the credit for them. Further, because God gave us the spiritual gifts we have, we should use them. Who are we to say to God, God, you've given me these spiritual gifts, but I'm not going to use them for you? That is like essentially saying, Lord, I know better than you. No, if God's given us a gift, we are to use it. And as we use it, we should regard it as a great honor to serve him and others with our gift. The fact of the matter is, it should actually be a fearful thing to us if we knowingly squander spiritual gifts that God has given to us. Because Scripture makes it clear we will have to give an account to him for either using or not using the gifts he has given us. Jesus makes this point quite poignantly in his parable of the talents in Matthew 25. He told the story of a man that was about to go on a journey, but before he went, he called in his servants and he entrusted 5 talents to one man, 1 servant, 2 talents to another servant, and 1 talent to yet another servant. Now, by talent, Jesus means a sum of money. Anyway, the servant who was given 5 talents traded them, and he gained 5 more talents. The servant with 2 talents did the same thing, and he gained 2 talents. But the servant who only had 1 talent, what did he do? He hid it. And when his master got back, he gave the talent back to his master, to which the master responded by saying, "You wicked and slothful servant." In other words, he said he was lazy, and he went on to say he was worthless. And then he ordered that servant to be cast into outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, the servant was sent to hell. So I would say the Lord takes this quite seriously, wouldn't you?
Yes.
Do you take this serious? Or do you bury your talent, your spiritual gift, as it were? Do you reason, well, you know, I really can't do much for you, Christ, so I will just plan on doing nothing at all. Friends, I have to tell you today, if that is how you think, you should be terrified by Jesus' parable. Because listen, someone who does not serve the Lord at all shows that he is not a servant of the Lord. He's not a child of God. He is headed for hell. The person like this unwise servant, the person who reasons and acts that way is just like this servant in that they are just spending their time and their effort on selfish pursuits, selfish purposes instead of God's purposes. But listen, even Christians that do use some of their spiritual gifts that God has given them, but not all of them, they need to take heed as well. If that's you today, brother or sister, you just got to understand, you're basically saying, "God, I know better than you. And not only that, I don't really care about your church. I don't care about its good." How arrogant is that? How incredibly selfish is that? If God entrusted you with gifts to use for his glory and for the good of his church, you had better use it, because you are going to be held accountable for whether you use it or not. The New Testament gives 5 lists of spiritual gifts. You find them in Romans 12, 6 through 8, 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and verses 28 through 30, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, and Ephesians 4, 11, which Lord willing we'll consider next week. Whenever mentioning spiritual gifts in these lists, just like the one we find here in our text, these other passages also emphasize that the Lord has given every believer at least 1 spiritual gift. And of course, a believer can have more than just 1 spiritual gift. Further, these passages likewise stress that God has given these spiritual gifts by his grace according to his sovereign purpose. Why? So that we will serve him for his glory. Now, this fact, of course, raises some natural questions. Questions for every believer. Questions like, well, what are my spiritual gifts? And how do I discover what my spiritual gifts are? Well, as far as what your spiritual gifts are, they could be one of the gifts that are mentioned on those spiritual gifts lists, those passages I just mentioned. Depending on how one interprets and counts them, these lists mention somewhere around 20 different spiritual gifts. They include gifts such as teaching, administration, shepherding, mercy, exhortation, helps, faith, giving, etc. However, it's very clear that the scriptural writers who give these lists are not trying to imply that these are the only spiritual gifts that believers can have. In other words, these lists are not intended to be exhaustive lists. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul mentions a gift that is not mentioned in any of the spiritual gifts list. He talks about the gift of singleness. In Exodus 31, Bezalel was gifted of God as a craftsman to build the tabernacle. So there are numerous spiritual gifts given by God to his people, and some of these gifts are mentioned explicitly in Scripture, but some of them are not. But whatever they may be, we know that they are spiritual gifts when they spiritually build up the body of Christ. And see, that's the big difference between natural abilities or natural talents and spiritual gifts. The fact of the matter is both believers and unbelievers can have natural talents given to them by God through their parents. But natural abilities are just used ultimately to build up oneself and to give glory to oneself. This is always the case with unbelievers. If you could dig beneath the surface, that is the ultimate motive. And sadly, this can also be the motive even for some true Christians. Conversely, only believers have spiritual gifts, and they are given by God independent of one's parents. Spiritual gifts are manifestations of the Holy Spirit through which the church is built up, the church is edified, and God is glorified when we use them in service. Okay, well, then how do we discover what our spiritual gifts are? Well, I've kind of already mentioned how we do that. We find out what our gifts are as we serve the body of Christ and as the body of Christ is being built up. So what does that mean? That means we have to get involved in a local church. We have to serve in a local church in order for our spiritual gifts to be made clear. Our spiritual gifts will edify other Christians, and we'll see that. And more importantly, others in the church and pastors, church leaders in the church will see our spiritual gifts. Now, the reason why I say it's more important that others and church leaders see our spiritual gifts is because sometimes Christians can deceive themselves. They can think that they're spiritually gifted in certain ways that they actually are not. For example, they may think that they're gifted in teaching, but in reality, they don't actually edify the brethren as they teach. So others in the church, pastors primarily, may need to come to them in love and redirect them to say, you know, brother or sister, you know, it's wonderful that you have a desire to serve the Lord, but it seems that the Lord has spiritually gifted you in these ways and these ways, but not in these ways. You spiritually build up God's people the most when you exercise these particular spiritual gifts. The point is as you serve in the church, God's people, and specifically his appointed overseers, will help you find out what your gifts are and what they are not. So you can keep using and so you can keep developing your gifts for the edification of the church. So every Christian has a gift or gifts that they are to use. But we need to realize that doesn't mean that the Lord has apportioned them equally to all believers. Instead, Christ gives spiritual gifts according to his purpose. Or as Paul says in verse 7, spiritual gifts are given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Along these lines, Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 3 and 6, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." So Christ, the head of the church, has given a specific portion of gifting to each believer. He's measured out the precise amount of each believer's spiritual gift or gifts as he has determined. And this is according to his sovereign design, his sovereign purpose and pleasure. So we have nothing to do with determining what our spiritual gifts are any more than we have anything to do with determining what family we were born into or determining what we would look like or even that we would be saved. Just as the Lord is the sole source of electing grace, He is the sole source of giving us spiritual gifts and giving us the enabling grace to use those gifts. So the Lord alone determines our spiritual gifts, and He determines the measure or the degree, the proportion we have of those gifts. So when you think about, what does that say about each one of us? It says that each believer is unique in their giftedness. When you think about all the different types of spiritual gifts, or when you think about the number and all the various combinations of those gifts, and then the degree of giftedness, it makes every believer unique. We're like uniquely designed fingerprints or snowflakes that God has made. Each believer has been uniquely given the exact measure of grace to operate the gift that they've been given according to God's purpose. He has an individualized plan for each one of us to use our gifts in a way that ultimately fits in His grand plan for all of His people. Every believer, we could say, is like a player on a team, the team called the church. And each of us has our own unique position, our own unique skill sets and roles and responsibilities that strategically fit into what we could say is God's game plan. So, what if an individual believer decides he's not going to use his spiritual gifts, or at least some of them? Well, I would liken that to a lineman on a football team or a tackle deciding he's no longer going to block for the quarterback. That's not going to end well, especially for the quarterback. The poor guy's got to be scraped off the turf. And likewise, to be lazy or to make a selfish choice not to serve using one's gifts hurts the entire team, hurts the church. Brother or sister, I want to say to you this morning, God has uniquely gifted you in a way that is unique. You are different than all other believers. He's gifting you in a way unlike any other believer. He's uniquely gifted you for the specific work that He has called you to do that helps the whole team. Now, that reality should make us feel special. And at the same time, it should challenge us not to be poor stewards of the gifts that God has given us by squandering them. Instead, we need to be eager to use the gifts that God's given us for His glory, for the good of the church. This also means that we should not be envious or jealous of other believers who have spiritual gifts that we do not have, or perhaps have a greater measure of a certain gift than we have. Let's understand, to envy or be jealous of another believer is really ultimately to call God's wisdom into question. Instead, we should bow before His sovereignty, and we should accept the gifts that He has given us as well as those gifts that He has not given us. And accept it because we accept the fact that He knows how best to use us to accomplish His purposes through us. So instead of being jealous of others, what should we do? We should prayerfully ask the Lord and seek to develop the gifts that He has given us to glorify Him for the good of His church. Let's understand, jealousy is a very dangerous attitude for us to have. Amen. Jealousy, in fact, we could say, is right from the pit of hell. It's a demonic attitude. It's an attitude that brings division in the church. It's a rebellious attitude that, again, assaults God's wisdom and His goodness. And it's an unloving attitude to have toward fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead of being jealous, we should admire the gifts that God has given to other believers. We should encourage other believers in continuing to use the gifts that God has obviously given them. And we should thank God for blessing the church through their gifts. This is what we should do instead of being jealous of them. Bottom line, we should thank God that Christ has given diverse spiritual gifts to every Christian according to his purpose. So that is what Christ has done. Let's now move on to the why of our text. Why can Christ give gifts to every Christian, and why has he done that? Our second main point answers those questions. Christ's triumphant ascension won him the right to give spiritual gifts to every Christian that he might reign over all things through his church. We're going to unpack that point in two parts here. First, Christ was triumphant in his ascension. And that's an important point because it explains to us why he has the right to bestow spiritual gifts upon his people. Now, in verse 8, Paul is quoting from one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 68, and many want to connect it directly to verse 18 of Psalm 68, but he's not directly quoting that verse. He's really more summarizing the entirety of Psalm 68 and generally alluding to Psalm 68, verse 18, for the sake of analogy. Here's what he writes. This is what Paul says in verse 8. Therefore, it says, so now he's kind of paraphrasing Psalm 68, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now for context, let's understand, Psalm 68 is a hymn of David that recounts the Lord's victory. Theologian Richard A. Taylor summarizes the hymn when he writes, "The overarching message of the psalm is that God is to be praised as the one whose past acts of deliverance and provision for his people give confidence of his continuing care for his people. The message of verse 18 in particular is that in the person of the victorious king, or possibly in the location of the Ark of the Covenant, God ascended Zion in triumph over his enemies, receiving from submissive peoples congratulatory gifts of honor." Let's try to make sense of this. We've got to understand, in ancient times, whenever a king had a great victory over his enemy, he would bring home the spoils of war, the spoils of his enemies. And he would also bring home the enemies that he had captured as prisoners of war in order to parade them in front of his own people. So he would come through, the victorious king would come through the city gates. He'd be riding upon a white horse, and then behind him in a train would be these prisoners of war, linked in chains, enemies that he had conquered in battle. They were his trophies. Additionally, the triumphant king paraded his own soldiers who had been freed from the enemy's imprisonment. The reason why he did this is that he wanted to show how he rescued his soldiers that his enemies once held in chains. These particular soldiers were known as recaptured captives. So, in a sense, the king had taken prisoner his own men who were once prisoners of the enemies. And why did he, in a sense, take them as prisoners? He took them as prisoners, in a sense, in order to free them. So, their own king recaptured them to set them free. Well, Paul takes this picture from Psalm 68 and he applies it to the triumphant ascended Christ in relationship to his church. In essence, what Paul is saying is, in his triumphant ascension, Jesus was like one of those victorious kings. He led his captives in victorious procession and he received the spoils of war. So the picture is the Lord's people being in great trouble, but Christ came down and he delivered them like this triumphant warrior. And then victorious in his battle on earth, he ascended. He returned to the glorious heavenly city with the trophies that he had won. From Psalm 68, Paul pictures Christ ascending to heaven after he secured victory over his enemies, the enemies of Satan and sin and death. He conquered them through his atoning death and through his victorious resurrection. And then Christ led his redeemed people out of captivity. He led captive a host of captives. Christ's redeemed people were once prisoners of the enemies of sin, Satan, and death. Through his victory, though, Jesus captured his imprisoned people. Why? He did that in order to return them to the God and to the people to whom they really belong. In other words, Christ captured his own people. Why? In order to set them free. I don't know you about brethren, but that brings great joy to my heart. Aren't you thankful that you are part of Christ's victory parade? Well, upon arriving in heaven, Paul goes on to say that Christ gave gifts to men, that is, to the church. Again, the picture is of a triumphant king, conqueror, who receives great spoils after his victory. And then he distributes those spoils as gifts to his subjects. And likewise, Christ took the trophies that he won from his victory and he distributed them, listen, he distributed them as gifts to his people. You see, after his ascension, once exalted on high, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, he also came with his gifts to the church. So Paul's basic point in linking all this to Psalm 68 is simply that a military victor, a military conqueror, has the right to give gifts to his people. And likewise, Christ, as victor, has the right to give gifts to his redeemed people. He won the victory. And we get to participate in his victory by receiving the rewards of his victory. He gives us spiritual gifts. Paul's going to go on to mention some of those gifts in verse 11. Again, we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But before he mentions those gifts, he gives this sort of parenthetical commentary in verses 9 and 10. In these verses, he is explaining the analogy that he just gave and specifically explaining the words, he, meaning Christ, ascended. Look at verse 9. Paul continues, in saying he, meaning Christ, ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? So here Paul draws a logical conclusion from the fact that Christ ascended. Paul reasons, if Christ ascended, that means he first did what? He first had to descend. And Paul makes this quite clear. Jesus made it quite clear to Nicodemus when saying, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So Jesus was obviously speaking about himself there. He did this multiple times when speaking about his condescension and coming to earth. For example, John 6:38 records Jesus saying, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So when Christ ascended into heaven, what was he doing? He was going back home. He was going back to that place where he had dwelled before time from all eternity. But before doing this, Christ had descended into the lower regions, the earth. All right, Paul, well, what does that mean? The lower regions, the earth. Well, generally speaking, there are three main interpretations for that phrase. Some think that it refers to Jesus descending into Hades between the time of his death and his resurrection, where he supposedly went in order to proclaim his victory over Satan. This idea is based on a debated interpretation that we find in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. But it doesn't seem to really fit into the context of Ephesians 4. So that seems to be the least likely proper interpretation. Other interpreters say the lower regions of the earth simply refers to the earth to which Christ came in his incarnation. In other words, the Son of God descended to earth and then he ascended back to heaven. And this could be the correct interpretation, but I think the third view is probably the correct one based on its parallel to what we find in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. The third view says that the lower regions of the earth refers to the grave. In other words, Christ's death and burial in the grave. This view seems to fit the context best because in his death, Jesus had victory over sin and he redeemed his people. Philippians 2, Paul says that Jesus, the Son of God, laid aside his glory that he had in heaven. And what did he do? He humbly descended to earth, taking on human flesh. And then he humbly descended even further by taking the form of a bondslave. And then he humbly descended even further by obeying even to the point of death, dying a criminal's kind of death on the cross. And then in death, he descended to the lowest point of earth, the grave. And from the grave, he rose victorious for our justification. Therefore, as Paul says in Philippians, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Much like Philippians 2, Paul's point here in Ephesians 4 is that Christ paying the infinite price of coming to earth and suffering death for us qualified him to be exalted. Christ came all the way down and he has gone all the way up, and therefore he is over all. He has therefore the right to reign over all. And more specifically, as the right to rule his church and give gifts to her. Which brings us to the final truth we need to see. Christ's triumphant ascension won him the right to reign over all things through his church. Concluding his parenthetical explanation, Paul writes in verse 10, "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." The phrase "far above all the heavens" refers to the rightful throne of God, where Christ is, the one to whom all things will one day be completely subjugated. The purpose phrase "that he might fill all things" should sound somewhat familiar to us because it harkens back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, where Paul writes, "After God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Fills all in all. That phrase and the one we see in our text, filling all things, basically points to the sovereignty of Christ over the whole of creation, the whole universe. He has all authority over heaven and earth. The triumphant, ascended Christ rules over all things, and therefore he has the right to bestow his spiritual gifts on his people, the church, through whom he exercises his sovereign rule and through whom he exhibits his presence and his power to the world. Brethren, it's mind-blowing to consider, but it is the truth, and we need to realize it. The world right now gets a sneak peek at the future when Christ will reign supreme over all things, when we, the church, presently live in obedient submission to Christ as Lord. So what are we to do? We, the church, should presently be displaying King Jesus' coming kingdom to the watching world. That's what we are to do. But how do we do that? Well, we're told in our text we are to do that by using the spiritual gifts that our King has given to us. Because as we exercise those gifts that he has given us, he is using us through our gifts to advance his rule over all things now before he comes again to reign supreme. What does this mean practically for us now? Well, first and foremost, It means to we need to be living obediently under his sovereign rule in our own lives. We need to live submissively under his lordship in all things, in all of our thoughts, words, our deeds, our attitudes, so that we'll use our spiritual gifts to advance his sovereign rule. Along these lines, we must be committed to a local church where we are using our spiritual gifts. Let's understand, God's plan for the ages is to display his glory through the church, to reign over all things through the church. And he allows us the great privilege of participating in this wonderful grand plan as we use our gifts to build up his church, which extends his rule over all right now. So if you're not using your gifts to serve Christ and others, if you're not serving the brethren to build them up, you're not fulfilling God's purpose for your life. You're not. Amen. Indeed, using our spiritual gifts for the glory of God, for the good of his church, can be difficult. Satan will most certainly oppose us. The world and our own flesh will war against us. But we should not grow weary in well-doing. Why? Well, number one, because we now minister with Christ's authority. He gives us the strength and power we need to minister as he wants us to minister using our spiritual gifts. And also, we minister with the reality, the knowledge that he's already won the battle. So we know our current battle to advance Christ's rule will ultimately succeed in the end. And number two, as Scripture tells us, we should not grow weary in well-doing because we will reap spiritual blessings if we faint not, if we don't give up. Our labors in the Lord are not in vain. Using our spiritual gifts to serve Christ and his people, which extends his kingdom, is not in vain. Therefore, brethren, serve Christ. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Use your spiritual gifts that God has given you, that he might fill all things. Let us serve Christ through our spiritual gifts to advance his kingdom for his glory. That, brethren, is your life's purpose. Because Christ triumphed, triumphant ascension won him the right to give spiritual gifts. He has given diverse spiritual gifts to every Christian that he might reign over all things through his church. Amen. Let's pray.